The following is a pre-recorded program.
We're going to dig into the Hebrew, dig into the Greek, dig into the Word today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown, delighted to be with you here today, helping keep you with faith and keep encouraged, to help you stand strong on the front lines. If you're watching on YouTube or Facebook, you notice that we are audio only today. Everyone listening on radio, podcast, same voice as always, but I'm not taking live calls. I'll tell you why in a moment, and I have already solicited questions, so sit back and enjoy the broadcast. As always, my goal is not to function as Bible answer man and just answer questions. My goal is always to help equip, build up, strengthen. And by the way, you can be the Bible answer man and do that as well. But that's always our goal. We want to open things up so you can ask questions, get some understanding, and then do our best to give you good, solid ammunition, good, solid strength to move forward in the battle. So some of you may remember, if you listen regularly, that I was broadcasting from our studio in Fort Worth. Normally once a month during the school year, I spend 5 days in Texas, 3 days in Dallas, 2 days in Fort Worth, teaching at Christ for the Nations Bible Institute in Texas and the Spiritual Leadership School in Fort Worth. And each of them has a studio that I broadcast from because I said, if I'm going to be there, I can't miss my live daily broadcast. So we had some odd problems when we were in Fort Worth last time we broadcast. In fact, things came up a couple of times. So we said, okay, we can't do live until they kind of do a review of things in the building. So they're getting a whole new fiber optic set up, and it was almost installed yet in where we are in that studio, but not yet. I thought that we would be good as of yesterday, Thursday. Turns out it wasn't the case, so we had to do a repeat broadcast on short notice. I apologize for not being live on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday yesterday. And today, rather than have any kind of problem, we said, okay, we'll just pre-record. So I'm not taking live calls. That is the reason for it. All right. If you're not getting my frontline newsletter, I literally last night finished putting the finishing touches on the lead article. And just today, polished the Hebrew word of the day. And it's going to be an issue that really blesses you. If you're getting my emails already, you'll get it automatically. If not, would you go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org, and sign up today. You want to get this. You'll be blessed. You will be equipped. Okay, let's see. I'm just going to dive in, and the order that I'm seeing these, they may not be the order they were posted, and I asked these on X, formerly Twitter. F.V. Birder says, what are your thoughts on chiasms? So a chiasm, it comes from the Greek letter chi, and it is an X-shaped letter. And a chiasm is basically stating things in kind of the opposite order, restating or stating the opposite. So let's just say that a sentence has three components, A, B, C, right? As three components, A, B, C, in the first half of the verse. And the second half of the verse, the components are reversed to C, B, A. And what it does is, if you notice, you start with A, you end with A, so it puts things at opposite ends. So I'll give you an example. One of my favorite examples of a chiastic or chiastic structure in the Hebrew is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. So in English, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Right? So that's the natural way of saying it. Hatred is the subject, stirs up the verb with the preposition, and then strife is the object. So A, B, C. Hatred stirs up strife. And then the second half of the verse, but love covers a multitude of sins. So it's the same order, A, B, C. Love covers multitude of sins. But in Hebrew, it's not like that. In Hebrew, it's A, B, C, C, B, A. So I'm gonna say the English as if it was the Hebrew. Hatred stirs up strife, but over all transgressions covers love. So love covers a multitude of transgressions. In Hebrew is, va'al chol pesha'im techaseh ahava, and over all transgressions covers love. So it puts hatred on one side, sin'ah te'oreya midanim, hatred stirs up strife, but over all transgressions covers love. So the right translation in English is, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins, or it covers a multitude of transgressions. That's correct. But the Hebrew words it in such a way that it has hatred on one side, love on the other. So it's a way of emphasis. It's a beautiful poetic structure. It doesn't change the meaning as much as structures things in certain ways that gets the point across even more powerfully or beautifully, or helps you to remember it better. Sometimes scholars will find the chiastic structure through a whole chapter. You start with this theme, you know, you start with theme A, then go to B, then C, then D, and now it kind of works its way out a parallel to theme D, then C, then B, then A. Sometimes people find it when it's not really there. You have a structure over multiple chapters. Is it really there or not? But other times when you dig deep, wow, it's there. And it either points to the inspiration of Scripture or the brilliance of the author coupled with inspiration. So again, if someone tries to bring out, well, there's a secret meaning here that only comes when you understand the chiastic structure, no, that wouldn't be true. But wow, there's a powerful insight, or whoa, the truth comes across even more clearly. That's what happens when you study it and learn it. All right, Matthew. Is it possible for many antichrists, false messiahs, and false prophets to be active in the last days at the same time, or is a single lawless one our only option biblically? Oh, I believe it will be both and, with a final single lawless one. In other words, that through history, there have been antichrists. In 1 John 2, John says, you've heard the antichrist has come, already there are many. So through history, that's been the case. So antichrist, false messiahs, false prophets in the Old Testament, false prophets in the New Testament, false teachers in the New Testament, false apostles in the New Testament. So these are there, and we always have to be on our guard. So, for example, in Matthew 24, Jesus warns about false prophets. He warns about false messiahs. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, there were false prophets among the people in the past, there'll be false teachers among you. Or 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, Paul warns about the false apostles who are actually servants of Christ. So I expect, right up until the end of the age, that there will be false ones claiming to be the real Messiah, that there will be false prophets leading people astray, that there will be these antichrists who are opposing aspects of the gospel and the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, as well as a final one, the antichrist. So 1 John really says it. You've heard that he's coming. He is. But right now, there are many already. When the final one is manifest, then I believe that he will be supported by a false prophet or false prophets. When you have the final one, then I don't think you're going to have a lot of false messiahs in those final days. There'll be the false messiah or the antichrist figure. But right up until that point and through history, yeah, I expect to see many. The emperor, name's a little funky, they would just say the emperor. Did the phrase Son of Man have widespread understanding during Jesus' time on earth? Was this a fairly obscure reference Jesus was making at that time? It certainly had widespread understanding, especially to religious Jews. In other words, a secular Jewish person with very little religious training or very little spiritual information might not be familiar with it. In Hebrew, Ben Adam is how Ezekiel is described, son of man, meaning mortal. But the Aramaic, Barnasha, so in Daniel the 7th chapter, was a figure that became prominent. The book of Enoch speaks of the son of man figure. And there were definitely messianic overtones associated with the son of man figure. And there were exalted terms, not that he was deity, but that he was highly exalted and a figure of great power. So for sure, when Jesus used it, unless someone just thought he was referring to himself as just a mortal earthly person, and they misunderstood it. It would have had currency. It had meaning to them, especially the religious leaders. When Yeshua references, for example, in Mark 14, when he's before the high priest and says, "You're going to see the Son of Man in the clouds coming in power," they knew what he was talking about. And they saw that he was placing himself in a very exalted position, in a God-like position, even if he wasn't at that point, and thereby making himself fully equal with God. It was a blasphemous thing to say. So definitely had widespread understanding, although, again, not everyone necessarily would have gotten it. Because the religious ideas circulated in many circles, but they didn't all share all of them. And, you know, it's not like if you talked about the emperor, everybody knows who the emperor is. Educated, uneducated, religious, irreligious, politically minded, everybody knew that, right? Or if you talked about the chief priest in the Jewish community, everybody knew it. But why? Not universal understanding to my knowledge, but widespread, yes. Metronomic. Would it be okay to make a piece of art celebrating making a practical joke on Jehovah the Lord? Would that itself be contradictory to the holiness of God? Okay, candidly, I don't understand this question at all. Why would any believer celebrate making a practical joke on the Lord? I don't get that. Maybe there's more to this that you're saying, you know, that I'm missing. But just on face value, why would you celebrate that? Let me try to come at this from another angle. I once saw a little cartoon stuck on somebody's refrigerator door, pulled out of a newspaper decades ago, from this little column called "The Born Loser," and here he is on the clouds. The born loser guy, here he is on the clouds, and he's standing before the angel or Peter, whoever. And they say to him, "Have you heard the expression, close but no cigar?" In other words, you almost made it into heaven, but you didn't. I thought, don't joke about something like that. But, okay, that was some little cartoon. So maybe you're saying like some kind of joke like that. I couldn't see why in the world anyone would want to do something like that. It would be irreverent, disrespectful, dishonoring, unedifying. So unless I'm missing something from the question you're asking, yeah, it would be quite contradictory to the holiness of God and quite contradictory to the reverence with which we should walk before Him, walk in His sight, walk in His presence. Okay, we will be right back, and a bunch of interesting and important questions we'll get into right here.
What Trivita customers are saying.
Dr. Brown, I can't wait to tell you that those supplements are absolutely amazing. My strength has gone up at least 15 pounds in everything I do. I mean, I can curl, like I'll usually do curls with arms. You know, I'll do 40 to 45. I was doing 60-pound curls 10 times in each arm. And then yesterday, I did a back workout, and I was doing weight that I haven't done since my 20s. And I usually ride my bike to the gym. It's about a 10-12 minute bike ride. And then on the way back, after I've done my weight training, you know, I ride back, but I'm huffing and puffing. And I rode my bike there and back, and I had so much energy. I'm telling you, the combination of the nitric oxide with the MyoHealth is just amazing. I can't believe how much strength I have right now. I mean, I'm just really excited about it.
Trivita wants you to experience wellness too. Do something good for your heart and cardiovascular system. Learn how to get 25% off Nitric Oxide Plus. Call 800-811-9628 or go to Trivita.com. Use promo code BROWN25 in the shopping cart to receive 25% off your first order, and Trivita will give a substantial portion of your order to help support the Line of Fire radio broadcast. Call 800-811-9628 or go to Trivita.com. Use promo code BROWN25 in the shopping cart Get 25% off Nitric Oxide Plus. Call 800-811-9628. 800-811-9628.
This is how we rise up. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, taking some really interesting questions, quite wide-ranging, biblical, theological, exegetical, practical, that have been posted on X. I'm unable to take live calls today. God willing, we won't have any problems with that next week. It happens with being on the road and doing a live broadcast. Sometimes we have studio issues. But hopefully the quality of getting into the Word together with each of you will be the same as ever. All right. Let me get my screen back up here as we go. Okay. Jennifer, will you speak to the new Jane Doe that was only 14 when she was groomed and victimized by Mike Bickle? Also, will you address the false, quote, prophetic history of IHOP KC that causes many to believe that the history is based on false prophecies? First, what a heartbreaking report. What a agonizing report to hear. And may God bring complete wholeness to the woman involved here and to those affected by this. My role in this has not been to speak to victims or those who've come forward as victims. That has never been my role. My current role now is doing everything I can to be sure that the full investigation takes place, that gets to all of these people that did not participate in the investigation that IHOP KC set up. So everything continues to move forward with these things falling into place. So that's been my role. I'm not an investigator. I have not been asked to do that. I am not gifted or called to do that. There are professional people with training and understand dealing with abuse victims and things like that. So they're specialists, and they'll be carrying these things out and then issuing a report. My role has simply been working behind the scenes and working with leaders on all sides to make sure that these things are properly done. And then even praying and looking with colleagues to see how healing and ministry can be done as well. What a grievous, grievous story. God knows all the details, but just say on face value, oh my, what an absolute horrific story to hear. As far as the prophetic history, I'm very happy to answer questions of things that I know about, but I was never involved with that. I remember having some of it shared with me, little bits here and there, and I heard some over the years. But the ones that really have to sort that out, to be honest, are the ones that have a long history at IHOP that were there in those early days that can sort out what really happened and what didn't happen, what was supernatural, what was real, what was not, what was changed, were things changed. I'm very happy to give an opinion when I have knowledge of a subject or where I'm an insider or where I've investigated it. But it's really the ones that are close to it that have to look at this and see what's true and what's not true. Should everything be thrown out? You throw out the baby with the bathwater? Or is there something true, but much sin that hurt it or muddied it? That's for people that know it. Now, I am in dialogue with some people who have a history and trying to find out their perspective. But that's really for those on the inside. I'll tackle any controversy. I don't have a problem with that. But I have to speak based on knowledge, firsthand knowledge, especially knowing the history and knowing the people involved. I was not close to that aspect of it, and therefore it would be out of place for me to address it. But I will say this, that it's obvious the refiner's fire is at work. It's obvious a lot of junk is coming to the surface. It's obvious that it's important for all of us to get low before God and say, Lord, search me. And then to really pray for righteousness to be done and pray for those who've been hurt and wounded to be restored. This has brought so much trauma to so many believers, understandably. And we really need the body to come together and work to bring righteousness, to bring accountability, to bring healing. Kenzo, thank you for asking. Kenzo, should a Christian who's divorcing for biblical reasons Wait until their divorce is totally final, until they entertain another relationship, no matter how long it takes. Yes, because you're still married. You're still married. So as a married person, you don't entertain another relationship. And here's the other question to ask. Let's just say, well, okay, we're just kind of keeping things at a safe distance. What if you start to really get more interested in each other? What if the attraction starts to grow? What if the more time you spend with each other, you now start to cross certain lines? If you're together, that's adultery because you're still married. Even if a case drags on, even if you had biblical grounds for divorce. So absolutely, wait until the divorce is totally final. If there's no possibility for reconciliation and there are biblical grounds for divorce, yes, you wait until it's final. Let me say a couple of other things. Number one, God is still God. So even in the midst of the difficult divorce, you're praying, God, have your way through this. Bring your best out of this. Lord, it's the courts are hanging things up, or there's dispute, or there's lies. I need your help. So you can still ask God to help in the midst of it. That's one. Two is, again, if there's no possible reconciliation with the spouse and there are biblical grounds for divorce, well, you now have opportunity during this time to be praying for yourself, to be praying for God to work in your own life and make you more of a man of God or a woman of God. And then to really sort through, study through, am I sure scripturally that there are grounds not just for divorce, but for remarriage? You want to know what you're doing. You know, some say there's no remarriage, no matter what the grounds for divorce are, as long as the spouse is living. Others say, no, if there are grounds for divorce, you can remarry even while the former spouse is living. So you want to be sure of the steps you're taking and then be praying. If you are convinced that remarriage, that there are biblical grounds for divorce and for remarriage, that you want to be praying for that person, that next person. So if something takes long, well, then trust God in the midst of it, and by no means get involved in a relationship, pursue it. If it's God, it'll be waiting. It'll be waiting. That relationship will be waiting. Blythe, did all the angels fall at one point in history, pre-Garden of Eden maybe, or do angels still fall today? Are new angels created to this day? I'm not usually an angel person at all, just curious as these are unanswered questions I've had. Everything in Scripture would indicate that angels were created at one time, as opposed to angels still being created today. It's not to say that God is not going to do creative work in the future, but when it comes to angels, there's no hint in Scripture that God is creating new angels. All references to angels are to spiritual beings who were already created. Did they all fall at one point in history? That's debatable. Now, some may be very dogmatic on this and say, absolutely, it's all pointed to in Revelation 12, which is a past thing when Satan fell. Others would say it's not so clear because it speaks of those that were disobedient at the time of Noah. In 1 Peter 3, it references that. So there are spirits that fell at that time. And that's the whole Nephilim and sons of God and daughters of men passage. As far as I can tell, there are at least two different times where there were falls, that there was a fall associated with the fall of Satan, which would have been before the creation of man or of Adam, of Adam and then of Eve. So there's that fall. And then it seems to be a subsequent fall in Genesis, the sixth chapter, as these fallen angels take on human form and take earthly women, human beings, as wives and have children with them. How that happened is a mystery, but the text does seem to say clearly that it's the most natural reading of the text that it happened. And then you say, well, could they fall after that? To my knowledge, the Bible does not explicitly address that. But my understanding, and I'm not dogmatic on this, if you have more biblical information that's clear, tell me. I haven't seen it myself. That's not sarcastic. I'm saying I haven't seen it myself. Doesn't mean it's not there. But my understanding is that at a certain point in time, God stopped that. That he had through the children of Israel, the destruction of all the Nephilim. with the flood, and then if it happened after the flood, those were destroyed, and that God has not allowed it to happen ever since. I can't guarantee that's what it says. That's what I'm saying. Hey friends, Michael Brown here. My delight to serve as your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. We are living in such urgent times today, friends, that all of us are in the line of fire. There's a target on your back. There's a target on my back. If you simply seek to live by biblical values or just conservative moral values, you could be canceled. You could be cast out. You could be put down. You could be silenced. I'm here to say, friends, that I am not about to be silenced, and I don't believe you are either. It is time for us to stand up. It is time for us to say enough is enough. It is time for us to push back in Jesus' name. Not fighting the way the world fights. No, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming the flesh with the power of the Spirit, overcoming lies with truth. And that's what we're here to do on the Line of Fire broadcast. And friends, it's not just a broadcast. It is a movement of people around the world, God's people standing up, saying enough is enough, and saying, Lord, here we are. Send us, use us. I want to urge you today to join our support team, because we are on the front lines together, and we are literally touching people around the world, in America, in the nations, in Israel. And together with your help, we're going to amplify this voice and spread this movement around the globe. So I encourage you, go right now to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click donate, monthly support, thelineoffire.org. Click donate, monthly support. When you do, you become a torchbearer. We immediately send you two great life-changing books. We immediately give you access to many classes I've taught. Others have to pay to take those. You get them for free. Exclusive video audio content, a new audio message every month, an insider prayer newsletter, 15% discount on our online bookstore, so much more. Join our support team today. Go to thelineoffire.org. Donate monthly. This is how
we rise up. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Hey, friends, I just want to mention one thing before we get back to your really interesting questions that have been posted on X. I'm not taking live calls today if you're just tuning in. But our frontline newsletter that will be going out the middle of the month, we do share some testimony of what's happening with some of our missionaries, our foreign missionaries serving in different parts of the world. I don't know if you're aware of this, but those of you who support us, whether it's a one-time gift, whether it's your ongoing gifts as torchbearers or monthly supporters, the real backbone to the ministry work that we do, the first fruits of the funds that come into our ministry go to support the gospel being preached around the world, go to support grads that we've sent out and trained, spiritual sons and daughters, others that we partner with, serving around the world, some ministering to the poorest of the poor, some rescuing little children, babies from human trafficking and adopting them and raising them in a godly environment. Some preaching to literally millions of people over the course of months. All kinds of different work, as well as you'll see in the newsletter, some preaching the gospel in mosques in the Middle East. So thank you for your support. And of course, we are always on the front lines of doing, producing resources for Jewish outreach in a very, very active way. So thank you for standing with us. And I really want to encourage you that your giving helps multiply our efforts. For every station we're on, as more funds come in, we can get on another 5 or 10 stations and really blanket the nation, not just with this broadcast, but with our 30-minute equipping broadcast that we began in January, which launched on almost 200 nations earlier in the year. So thanks for standing with us. If you've never helped financially and we've been a blessing to you, well, consider it. Galatians 6 says the one who's taught should share all good things with his teacher. So if we've been a blessing to you, a great way that you can say thank you is by blessing others. And that is a way to spread the message together. So go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Click on donate, monthly support. But take a moment to read all the ways we sow back into you, all the ways that we pour back into you every single month and the resources we make available to you, as our way of saying, hey, we want to bless you as you bless us and help us bless more people. So thank you for standing with us. Andrew asks, what do you think about the carnivore diet? Now, some of you might say, why in the world, when anyone asks you a diet question, your doctorate is in Semitic languages, you're not a nutritionist or anything. Correct, 100%. But they're asking because 9.5 years ago, God radically intervened in my life and helped me to eat a super mega healthy diet day and night with no exceptions, changed my life. My wife Nancy led the way in that. And together we are thriving. I was telling some friends in their 80s earlier today that I feel like I'm aging in reverse. And I was amazed at how well they're doing at 84 and 88. So, but I am not a nutritionist, right? So beyond the book, Nancy and I wrote Breaking the Stronghold of Food, I really know what I've learned from her and then learned from Dr. Joel Fuhrman and others. So I am aware that there are some people who have seen dramatic positive results with the carnivore diet, eating only meat. My assistant, when I traveled, my former assistant, when we would travel together, we'd be sitting in a restaurant, so I'd be having my salad, et cetera, and he'd be having meat. He was doing the carnivore diet for a little while. He said, you know, it's not that exciting when you're having meat 3 times a day, et cetera. I understand that some people have seen dramatic results and long-time sicknesses they had have disappeared and so on. So I am not speaking with any expertise. I am not a nutritionist. I do not have education on any high level in these areas at all. I can only say, from what I understand, I would absolutely avoid the carnivore diet, from what I understand. Don't get mad at me and tell me the good results. I'm just answering a question, okay? But rather than take my opinion here, I would encourage you to just see what respected doctors who've written a lot on nutrition, who have helped thousands of people with their books and videos, see what they have to say. Check out Dr. Joel Fuhrman, Fuhrman. And I haven't even searched for this now, but do your own research, Joel Fuhrman, Fuhrman. And then type in carnivore diet and see what he says. Now, he might explain, here's why it helps in certain ways, but long-term, this is why it's going to be negative, that you may get a temporary benefit, but here's why it's going to be negative long-term. You say, but what about the people that were only helped when they went on that? That I can't address, but perhaps there are other ways to get that same help without the carnivore diet. If Nancy was with me answering, she could answer in a more educated way with more information. Stuart, is it possible to be restored to ministry after a sexual fall? Well, it would depend on the nature of the fall and the nature of the ministry. Now, there are some circles that say, let's say a pastor committed adultery, right? He had an affair with another woman, went to bed with another woman over a period of months, repented, got right, went through a period of restoration, was out of ministry for a few years, got restored, that he could be restored to ministry. There are other circles that say, no, he could serve in the church, but never as a senior pastor or leader. So you're going to have different traditions in different church settings and denominations. But generally speaking, my understanding is, yes, there can be restoration, not just the person's personal life, but even restoration to ministry in many situations. But it depends on what lines have been crossed. What do you mean by a sexual fall? The person became a porn addict? Is that what you mean? That one time they picked up a prostitute and did that? Or they were grooming young people and having sex with them? You know, what was the nature of the fall? Here's the issue. It's not that it's impossible to restore. God forgives, right? He absolutely forgives. And all of us have been forgiven of something on some level on a regular basis. The holiest, godliest gospel minister on the planet today has been forgiven much by God and has fallen short much. However, there are standards and we have to live above reproach as leaders. So there are people and it's part of their testimony. And it seems that God has richly blessed them. They blew it. They humbled themselves, they repented, they got right with God, they got out of ministry, they got restored. I'm talking about someone that committed adultery, etc., over a period of time. And they've come back. It's part of the story. They minister with brokenness, and God uses them. And it's part of their very testimony. And it's an example of the grace and mercy of God and his restoring power. And they walk very, very carefully. One dear brother told me about his moral failures, sat with his wife and told me, and didn't think he'd be back in ministry. And then God called him back to ministry, and God is using him mightily. But he told me he has a very short leash. He always has people around him. He's always being watched. He wants it that way. In other words, he does not want any possible opportunity to blow it again. And he walks in discipline, but he wants all kinds of safeguards because it's known on his testimony. His staff knows, I blew it years back. Not in the same church, but I blew it years back. And the hand of God is on him. So I've absolutely seen people restored to ministry and even used more powerfully after that. And marriage is even stronger after than before. But here's the problem. Let's just say that you crossed a line and had sexual relations with a child, right? Well, you're never, ever, no matter how deeply you repented, no matter how godly you are, no matter how, let's say you used to be in children's ministry, and then you mess up in this way, and maybe you go to jail for it, right? And now you repent, you come out, you restore it. Well, you will never do children's ministry the rest of your life. That will never happen. Is that simple? It will never happen. Even if you were restored and never tempted again, it simply would not and could not happen. So if you have a very public ministry, it's one thing if before you had a public ministry, maybe you were a small town pastor and you messed up, with a church secretary and there was repentance and all of this and you're restored to ministry. And now years later, you reference, many years ago, this happened, etc. And God's been with me is great. Okay, wonderful. You're restored. He's using you. But if you have a large ministry and in the midst of that, do something, I don't want to name names only because it would seem like I'm throwing stones, but let's say that you are prominently speaking against same-sex, quote, marriage and preaching the meaning of marriage and holiness, and it turns out that over a period of time you have been having sexual relations with a homosexual prostitute who now brings it to the public, as you are a well-known minister, God can absolutely restore you. He can restore your marriage, but could that person go back to public ministry? Again, there's a certain shame, there's a certain reproach. It's almost difficult to think of that person without thinking of some of the past, even if mercy has come. So we can bring reproach to the Lord in such a way. Or if we were serial offenders over many years, it's like, well, how do you build trust again? How do you guarantee it'll never happen? In some cases, it's a matter of never leading a ministry again or never having a senior role. In other cases, it's not doing public ministry, that your ministry is going to be in prayer and ministering to people privately. And in other cases, there can be absolute, beautiful, wonderful restoration. And then many things can be dealt with privately that don't cross certain lines. If certain lines are not violated, then you deal with it privately. If other lines are violated, then it gets upped a level. So it's a complex question only because there's so much that can happen, so many different scenarios. But be assured for everyone listening, because some are just feeling condemned. Now, I blew it here, I messed up here. We are children of God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And whatever you've done, if it's hidden, come clean with it. Come clean with it. And God will give grace, and it'll be worth going through what you go through. Whatever can be dealt with privately, deal with privately, right? If I have an argument with Nancy and I'm short-tempered, I fix that with Nancy, right? That doesn't go to a church council who then airs it before the whole world. Honey, I'm so sorry. I was grouchy. Forgive me, right? If whatever the thing is, deal with it where you are in those circles. And if you do that, then you'll be able to take the good next steps moving forward. All right, let's see a bunch more interesting questions here, and I'm going to get to a few more on the other side of the break. Don't forget, those that are interested in some of our great health supplements that I use regularly, funds generously donated to the Line of Fire with your sale, with your purchases, you can check out Trivita.com. Go there and you can use the code GROUND25.
I'm Paul Burnett, a board-certified doctor of holistic health, and I want to take this opportunity to talk to you about the importance of healthy blood flow and how it's enhanced by a miracle molecule known as nitric oxide. You see, blood vessels release nitric oxide, which increases blood flow, known as something called vasodilation. At Trivita, we take blood flow seriously for our members, and we've developed a nitric oxide plus supplement that has been formulated with natural ingredients designed to maximize nitric oxide production in our blood vessels, which increases blood flow. You may be wondering why you don't have as much energy as you used to. One study that I came across revealed that by the age of 40, we only produce about 50% of the nitric oxide production as compared to our 20s. And by the age of 70, the study showed that we're only producing about 15 to 25%. I have good news. As we age, there's another way for our body to increase nitric oxide production, and that's by converting nitrates in vegetables like beetroot into nitric oxide. Bottom line, with more nitric oxide, we stimulate more blood flow to our vital organs and we experience more energy while supporting healthy blood pressure. Trivita's Nitric Oxide Plus has been formulated to increase nitric oxide production and blood flow at every age.
To place your order for products to support your wellness goals, call 1-800-771-5584 or online at Trivita.com. As a Trivita introductory offer, use promo code BROWN25 and receive a 25% discount on the products of your choice. Call 1-800-771-5584. 800-771-5584. May you live with greater wellness.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on the Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we got one segment to go on the Line of Fire. Thanks so much for joining us today. Again, not taking your live calls, but answering questions that were posted on X on Twitter. Jason, Colossians 1, someone told me that Jesus didn't make peace with all things, but all types of things, threw me off. The prior verses stated that God created all things. It's the same Greek word. So here's what's clear when you read the word, that peace has come through the cross to those who have received Jesus as Lord. That Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself through the cross, not holding people's trespasses against them. And he says, so now we are Christ's ambassadors, and God's imploring the world through us. So we're saying, be reconciled to God. So even though the blood of Jesus has the power to reconcile all of creation or all of human creation, even though the blood of Jesus is comprehensive in its power, the ones who experience reconciliation are the ones who put their trust in the cross and receive cleansing and forgiveness. So notice in Colossians 1, verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the whole world does not have redemption, even though Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world does not have forgiveness, even though Jesus paid the price for all the sins of the world. Then it says, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, the thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the question is, does God reconcile all things, heaven and earth, does he reconcile all things to himself through the blood of the cross. That would be the universalist view. And you're saying, hey, it's just a straight reading of the passage. I get it. He created all things. He reconciles all things. It seems to be a straight reading of the passage. And you would say, based on that, demons will ultimately be redeemed. Based on that, all created beings will ultimately be redeemed. Satan will ultimately be redeemed, right? Everything and all creation. There will ultimately no eternal hell or hellfire, because ultimately all humanity will be reconciled. Hell created for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25. They'll all be reconciled. And it's based on texts like these. The problem is everything around the text says the opposite. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So you've been reconciled, but the rest of the world hasn't been. All created things haven't been. So the idea that it's all types of things, or among all things, God brings reconciliation, that would seem to be the way to read this in light of what's said on either side, because we know for a fact in many other passages that not all are redeemed, that not all are reconciled. So you could say everything is potentially reconciled through the cross, but is only realized as we come to faith in him. You could say it in that way. You could say it's just a broad figure to say reconciled all things, and now he explains what he means in the verses that follow. So a very fair question, but that's how I would understand it. Theo, is there any reason why Mark 12, 29 to 30 includes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, almost verbatim, but Matthew 22, 36 through 37 limits it to Deuteronomy 5 only? Also, how do all the law and prophets hang on the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God? So when you read the Gospels, you'll see this is common, that each Gospel author is telling the story from a different angle, the same truthful account and story of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, but telling it from a different angle, and that's what's happening here. Sometimes a more expansive quote, sometimes a shorter quote. Mark is normally shorter than Matthew in many parallels. Sometimes the parallel in Mark, the overall volume of Mark, of course, shorter than Matthew. The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness much fuller in Matthew and Luke than in Mark. But then you have some other accounts in Mark that are very full. So it's just what the author was conveying. And the other thing is, to a Jewish audience, you didn't need to quote more because it was all understood. Just like you have in Hebrew in your question, Shema, on the Shema. Well, I understand what that means, Shema Israel, and it goes on from there. Love the Lord with God, with all your heart, with all your soul. So it's understood. It doesn't need to be quoted. This is just stylistic. There's nothing to it, nothing to be read into it. How do the law and prophets hang on the Shema? Well, everything hangs on loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Recognizing who he is and loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's it. Everything hangs on that. But remember what then is the second commandment with it is love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul writes in Romans 13, basically, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal, you're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to hurt your neighbor. And love is the fulfillment of the law. All right, Chaz. Regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls, Psalm 91 was found among the four Psalms against demons, consisting of Psalm 91 along with three other exorcistic Psalms that are not included in the canonical Bible. My question is, how should we treat these additional types of findings? Do we treat these similar to the apocryphal books, worth reading but not divinely inspired, or better avoided? What is your opinion on Psalm 91 being exorcistic in nature? Dr. Michael Heiser believes the dark nouns mentioned, terror, arrow, pestilence, were pagan deities. Okay, number one, you look at these other books, like apocryphal books or pseudepigraphical books, these other Psalms, as fascinating, interesting, but not equal to Scripture. Wow, that's ancient. That's very interesting. That gives us insight into Jewish beliefs and practices and customs, or things that were particular to the Qumran sectarians and with the Dead Sea Scrolls. However, not Scripture. So fascinating discovery, but not Scripture. And it's just like Mormons have the Book of Mormon and the Bible, right? So they have the Bible, plus they have these other false books. But I would not avoid these. I just read them as very interesting. Very interesting historical data giving us insight into Jewish beliefs that would have been contemporary with Yeshua. That's the first part of the question. The second part is to Psalm 91. There's definitely references to demonic entities there. The fact that Psalm 91 is used in an exorcistic way later is understandable. But the psalm doesn't have commands against demons as much as promises of protection to believers from demonic powers. Now, were some of the demonic powers identified with pagan deities? In some cases, yes. In some cases, the demonic power did not have a clear association with the pagan deity. But remember, the power behind the pagan deity is a demon, right? Or a fallen angel, as it may be. And Psalm 91 is promising protection from these hostile demonic forces. Okay, let's see here. Someone recently, this is Chris, asked me about the differences between Erva in Hebrew and Arom. And I didn't have an answer. Could you help explain the nuances here? Yeah, Erva is nakedness and Arom is naked. From the same root, Erva, nakedness, and Arom, naked. So nothing really significant there. Fernie, I was told we should not spiritualize the text, but Paul does similarly in 1 Corinthians 9:9. I always answer his rhetorical question with yes. Well, what do you do? What do you call that, what he did with the verse, and how can we do the same in other Old Testament texts without the risk of spiritualizing when Paul says, you know, the ox that treads the press should be the first to eat of, get to eat the produce. Don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. He has some other images there just mixed together. So he says, does God care about oxen? Isn't this for us that he says it? So number one, some would translate, just add the word only for clarity. Does he care only about oxen? No, he doesn't. He does care about it, but not only. Ultimately, he cares about us. So there's a principle to derive from it. So there is a spiritualizing of the text, which is dangerous, where you now strip it of its original meaning, where you now say it doesn't apply, where you change the fundamental meaning by, quote, spiritualizing it. So that's dangerous. That's wrong. I don't believe Paul does that for a split second here. He makes a spiritual application. In other words, Paul was not saying under Torah, don't listen to that. Go ahead and muzzle the ox because God doesn't care about it. No, of course, don't muzzle the ox. Don't do that. God cares about the ox, but it's there for more than that. And that's what Paul's saying. He's just using it in the figure of speech. There's more than the oxen. It's not just there for the oxen. It's to give us the principle that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. Lagnar, would you give deeper insight into the fear of the Lord? What is it biblically and how should it play into the believer's life? May I encourage you to check our website, thelineoffire.org, and search for fear of the Lord. I'm fairly sure you'll find either whole articles and or whole broadcasts dealing with it. But in short, it is the recognition of who he is, his power and glory and might and majesty, which strikes us with overwhelming awe. Oh my. Then there is the life that we live before him in recognition of his holiness and righteousness. Don't mess with this holy, all-powerful God. And with it, walking in the fear of the Lord means now walking in the light of his blessing and grace. So it's the recognition of who he is. It is the lifestyle that we live as a result of it. And then the blessed benefits that we have of those who take refuge in the fear of the Lord. All right, one last reminder. If you're not getting my frontline newsletter, we're getting ready to send it out. Go to thelineoffire.org. Sign up today. Back with you on Monday. This is how we rise up. It's our resistance. You can't resist.